Chapter 6, we're reading the first 23 verses this evening. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." In other words, expand the seminary. And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Sticks, of course, float when you throw them in the water. Here the stick seems to serve as a symbol of what the iron is about to do. There are big miracles and there are little miracles or smaller miracles in the Bible, just as there are miracles witnessed by enormous crowds of people, like the feeding of the 5,000, and miracles that are witnessed only by a few. This miracle is like the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth that Jesus sent Peter to find with which to pay their taxes. Stupendous enough, but on a smaller scale. Among other things, miracles like these serve to remind us that God cares about the smaller details of our lives as much as he cares about the affairs of men and nations. And his power is as present to us with respect to our own immediate needs in life as it is when the affairs of state are involved. On the other hand, we shouldn't underestimate this miracle either. The Iron Age began in about 1200 BC. We are now in the 9th century BC, but we know from elsewhere in Old Testament history and other materials of that time that Israel lagged behind other nations in developing an iron industry. Iron implements were very expensive and hard to replace. So we shouldn't think about this axe as if it were the sort of axe that you and I could go to Home Depot to replace for a few dollars. Think instead of lending your car to someone and it being wrecked while in their charge. In other words, as with the miracle of multiplying oil for the destitute woman, Elisha spared this man not simply from embarrassment, but what was likely to be some financial difficulty, even catastrophe. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. Now, King Jehoram was an idolater, an enemy of Yahweh and the covenant. But Elisha served Israel's interests for other reasons than to reward her king, who was soon to be rejected and, in fact, executed. Jehoram showed himself respectful of Elisha when things are going well. We're going to read that in 6:21. But next Lord's Day evening, we'll read later in the chapter that he also stood ready, if things went badly, to order the prophet's execution. Sent to the place apparently means that Jehoram would check Elisha's intelligence and would again and again find it reliable. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." The king of Aram, or Syria, was of course used to the gods of the ancient Near East. Those gods were not all that powerful at their best. They were, it was thought, often at war with one another, taken up with their own struggles to survive. Baal died every year, remember. They certainly didn't have the power to listen in to the king of Syria's pillow talk. Yahweh, however, knew everything and could do anything, the living God. And he said, "Go and see where he is." That is, the king wants to find Elisha, "that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Dothan's about 11 miles north of Samaria. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, given what happened to Gehazi in the previous paragraph, we think this is probably some other individual, now the servant of Elisha. "Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he led them to Samaria." One of the surprisingly large number of instances in the Bible in which a man speaks falsely but does not sin. In this case, we have an instance of the ethics of war being different from the ethics of peace. Often spies were employed by Israel's army, and a spy is someone who, in the nature of the case, misrepresents himself. Often armies will feint in one direction to draw the enemy's attention away from the place where the main attack is to be made. In the Bible, the ethics of states at war are not the same as the ethics that must govern the individual life, just as the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount are not the same as the ethics that must judge a judge or must govern a judge in his courtroom. Soon, however, we will see that even in war, there are moral boundaries that must be respected. In any case, Elijah is not only a one-man intelligence operation, he's a one-man army. That's what God can make of his faithful servants. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They had begun, of course, by besieging Dothan with a great army. Now they find themselves surrounded by their enemies, expecting, no doubt, at best, perhaps, to be given a speedy death. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He's obviously looking for the opportunity to do so. Elisha answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Prisoners of war are not to be executed, but are to be treated kindly, and their lives to be preserved. It was not just to prevent political scandal that the Iraqi captives at Abu Ghraib should have been treated with dignity and respect and kindness, even elaborate kindness. They should have left prison as so many enemy combatants did in the Second World War, commenting, remarking on how well they had been treated in the hands of the Allied armies, and noting how differently prisoners of war had been treated by the armies of their own countries and peoples. It's a conviction of the Western world, only sometimes faithfully observed, that is rooted in Christian truth, that we are not to take vengeance on those whom we have rendered helpless. What we have in the text we've read this evening is the demonstration that in every aspect of our lives, from the smallest detail to the greatest, the Lord cares for His people and is powerful to help them. To be sure, in the historical context, the lesson meant more than it may mean to us today. Were we to lose a valuable item that we had borrowed from a friend, we would, no doubt as this man was, be concerned because of the offense that we will have committed against a friend. But remember, in those days, river and sea, in the ancient cosmologies, were powers that threatened mankind, divine powers. For Yahweh to demonstrate His absolute control over the water of a river, as He did here, or as Jesus did when He stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, was to prove in the most powerful way, according to the ancient Near Eastern way of thinking about reality, to prove in the most powerful way that everybody had but one thing to worry about. And that was the living God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who both made the world and ruled it at every moment. This is a key thought in the text. But there is another still more important. I suppose that most of us at one time or another have seen the skit that has been performed times without number at youth group retreats, parties, school assemblies, and the like. A sheet is hung between the audience and the actors. The main room or auditorium is darkened, and the scene behind the curtain is backlit so that all the audience can see are the shadows. In my experience, the skit usually concerned an operation. We could see the body lying on the table, the shadow of the doctor and a nurse. We can hear them talking, and then we can see what looks like the doctor making an incision, and then the shadows of various objects that he seems to be taking out of the patient, explaining one after the other as the cause of his illness. They remove what looks like a rubber chicken, and then they remove what looks like a volleyball and other assorted items, commenting about each along the way. I saw that skit in one form or another probably 10 times growing up. And my sense of humor being as sophisticated as it is, I howled along with everybody else every time I saw it. The skit works, of course, because the audience could only see the shadows backlit behind the sheet. If the sheet were to be removed, the audience could see what was happening, and it wouldn't be funny because it wouldn't look at all as if the rubber chicken was coming out of the guy's stomach or the volleyball. But the shadows permit us to indulge the illusion. Well, most of the time, human beings are watching their lives and the lives of others in a very similar way, as if shadows behind a sheet. Things appear to be one thing when they are, in fact, something very different. More to the point, we Christians can be taken in by the shadows and begin to indulge the same illusion that we are seeing real things when in fact we are not. Seeing, as you may have noticed, plays an important role in this chapter. You find it first in verse 13 when the king of Assyria instructs his henchmen to see where Elisha is so that he might seize him. Then in verse 17, we have Elisha's prayer to God that the eyes of his servant might be opened so that he might see the horses and chariots of fire and the hosts of the Lord. We have it in verse 18, when the Syrians were struck with blindness so that they could not see. We have it again in verse 20, when Elisha prays that the Syrians' eyes might be opened so that they might see where they were. All of this seeing, some of it completely inept and false, irreal, some of it strikingly real, the revelation of things that the eye of the body cannot see. We have in this account, in fact, as many of you will remember from your thinking about the Bible, one of the most powerful reminders in all of Holy Scripture that there is an unseen world. a world that is just as real as the world that we see, a world that impinges upon our world of sight and sense every moment of every day. It's only when we see that world that we fully understand this world that we can see with the eye of the body. It's only when we reckon with that unseen world that we can live rightly in the world of sight and sense. But you and I know very well that we are a great deal of the time, alas, functional empiricists. We believe, or at least we act as if we believe, that the only things that are real are the things that we can see. We do not believe, as the poet Francis Thompson put it, that we disturb an angel every time we turn a stone, or that Jacob's ladder is pitched between heaven and Charing Cross. Paul, summarizing a mountain of biblical data, reminds us that we must live by faith and not by sight. Or, as he put it in another place, we have to fix our eyes on what is unseen. The Lord Jesus reminds us of this when twice in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that we must pray to our Heavenly Father who is unseen. How many times have you and I thought, if only sometimes it were not so? If only now and then we could see and didn't have to believe everything. Faith is hard, wearying work. Every Christian learns that soon enough. But if just once or twice in our entire lives, when we knelt to pray, the Lord Christ appeared to speak with us, filling our bedroom with His glory, listening to us pour out our hearts to Him, His rapt attention to our prayers, indicated by the concentration on His face, perhaps even telling us how this particular prayer or that was to be answered in time. Don't tell me that the recollection of that one single event wouldn't empower your life of prayer for the rest of your days. You wouldn't ever pray without thinking about that one time when you saw. Surely Elisha's servant never thought the same way about the Syrians again, or about any personal danger or difficulty he might have faced. Every time his thoughts would carry him back to that hillside outside of Dothan. In every trial, he would look around himself and think he could see once more the horses and the chariots of fire and the hosts of the Lord. He would remember that what he can see with the eye of his body isn't half of the reality of his life. Shakespeare never said a truer word. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Or in some trial that we have to face, could we but get 5 minutes, 20 seconds, glimpse into heaven or hell? Could we see the angels encamped about the righteous? Could we see the Lord Himself walking right next to us through the deep waters? Just once, a single sight, it would strengthen our faith magnificently throughout the remainder of our lives. Or indeed, in the midst of a time of great blessing, if we could see the Lord's hand extending that blessing to us, if we could just once see the throne of His judgment, or hear Him ask, as the judge of heaven and earth, ask of the human beings before Him what they had done with the gifts He had given them. If we could just look once into heaven and see the saints and the angels rejoicing over the one sinner who has repented, how dramatically that would change the way we evaluate our situation in the world, the way we would adjust our priorities, the way we would place so profoundly a spiritual interpretation on even the most material of circumstances or blessings or pleasures. Or consider the reality of death. Suppose just once we could see a soul depart the body for heaven or for hell. Suppose we could just once look up and see the dead being welcomed to Abraham's side, or see a man so confident in his unbelief finding himself standing before the gates of hell. Do you imagine anyone who saw such a thing would think again about his life in the same way? Such a moment of sight would be the absolute contradiction of so many Christians' fears and so many of the unbelievers' hopes. Years ago, there was a popular movie, Ghost, in which the summons of souls to heaven or hell was dramatically depicted. All was light and wonderful, and the righteous brothers sang unchained melody in the case of those who were being taken to heaven. All was dark and noisome, with shrieking demons dragging the wicked down to hell. The difference between saints and sinners was, of course, all too typically and utterly misunderstood. The way of heaven or to heaven was paved with an appallingly minor collection of very insignificant good works. Fornication was apparently no problem, but money laundering would get you straight to hell. But the distinction between the destiny of one man and the destiny of another was essential to the plot and was made visible to the moviegoer. If only it were so that you and I could even just once see the redeemed and the damned at the moment immediately after death. Don't tell me it wouldn't change the way you think about everything in your life every day. The Bible reminds us again and again that there is this unseen world that Elisha's servant saw, that the Syrian army had no clue was there. There are other beings in the world besides those we can see, and supremely, that God Himself is abroad in the world and vigorously active in the affairs of men. And yet we find even we, who love the Lord and His Word, find it particularly difficult to remember that, because we are creatures of sense and because faith is hard work for a sinful mind and heart. I've told you before that people, including ministers, often speak of faith as though it were an easy thing. All you have to do is believe. But faith is not easy. It's the most difficult thing human beings are called upon to do, which is why nobody believes. No one ever believes unless God gives him the gift of faith. Faith is so unnatural to a human being. Living by faith and not by sight is so contrary to a human being's instincts that God has to change a person's very nature for a person to believe. And that's why the Bible gives us, from time to time, not very often, but every now and then, a peek behind the veil. If we have to believe, and faith is very difficult, then it's understandable that God should give us some help in visualizing what we otherwise cannot see. If we cannot see the unseen world, at least we can read about a few people who did. Whether the sight of an angel or hear an entire army of angels, or supremely the resurrection or the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the witness born to the unseen world, as it gives given to us in Holy Scripture, is one of its most important gifts to us. That unseen world is the proof of so much else in our faith, that so much more exists that we cannot see. And the existence of those things is the absolute demonstration of everything else the Bible teaches us. The difference between you and I on the one hand and Elisha's servant on the other is that we can't remember for the rest of our lives, as he could, the sight of the horses and the chariots and the hosts of the Lord surrounding him to protect him. We have to simply believe that it is with us as it was with him. And of course, we are told that we have a right to that belief 1,000 times in the Word of God. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. You wish it were so that we would have something beyond just our faith to sustain us in our pilgrimage. I do too. But we adore the wisdom and the justice and the goodness of God. He has His reasons for requiring us, His children, to live by faith and not by sight, hard work as that is. He has His reasons for, except in a very few instances, for never pulling back the veil that separates our world from the world that is unseen. That teeming, active maelstrom of conflict as angels and demons struggle with one another all around us and in our midst, never showing His hand to us or even His glory. But hard as it may be to live by faith, and confusing as it may be that we must, we take our stand here. There is but one alternative to the life of faith, and that is that life in which one stands in utter spiritual blindness, being led from place to place by others who know nothing more than you do about what is real. And then, until we open our eyes and find ourselves the captive of our lifelong enemies. If we demanded sight before we would confess the Lord as God and Savior, we would not confess until it was far too late, until all opportunity for true life had been lost and lost forever. We're much better off remembering what Elisha's servants saw and what the Syrians never did and live accordingly. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of Thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between Thy blessed face and mine. Yet, though I have not seen and still must rest in faith alone, I love Thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen but not unknown. When death these mortal eyes shall seal and still this beating heart, the rending veil shall Thee reveal, all glorious as Thou art. The greatest, the most wonderful thing about the life of faith is that it's going to end, and the sights we have so much longed to see will fill our eyes. Amen.